Well, welcome to This Is Not Your Father's New Testament Survey. We're going to talk about the Gospels today. Turn to Mark chapter 1. I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, isn't this class team taught by Harold Carman and Steve Collier? Yeah. So why am I up here a third week? Well, I'm actually wondering the same thing. But Harold, I planned to do 2 weeks and then turn it over to Harold, but he went out of town, had to go out of town or had planned that already, so I get to do week three. But next week and for the next couple of weeks, you will get to hear Harold, I promise. Okay, I have no PowerPoint today, other than I think Larry's putting up scriptures and things. I have no trivia questions, no prizes. We're just going to talk about Jesus today. And we're mainly going to focus on the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Richard just taught a class this summer on John, so we don't have to worry about John. What are the Gospels about? Mark 1, verse 1. The beginning of the Gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The Gospels are about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Not Jesus Christ, a good moral teacher, like Confucius or Socrates or somebody else. Not Jesus Christ, the Jewish rabbi who later they embellished the story and made him into something different. That's not who it's about. It's about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Literally, Luke says what the Son of God means. It means Jesus was, Mary had no man involved in her pregnancy. He was literally, biologically, the Son of God. You know, I think his Y chromosome somehow came from God. He's literally the Son of God. That's who we're talking about. What did he do? He did miracles. Raised the dead, healed the sick, made the blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk. He even raised the dead. He could do miracles. He lived an incredible life. He was very compassionate with people who needed that. He was very strong and bold when the situation called for that. The Bible says he never sinned. It says that several different places in the Bible. John attests to that. Peter attests to that. Hebrews attests to that. He never sinned. We don't know anybody like that. I don't know anybody like that. That's who the Gospels are about. Jesus, the Son of God. Who wrote the Gospels? Or who gave them to us? Turn over to Luke chapter 1. They've changed the podium on us up here. It's so different. Luke chapter 1. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those from whom, from the first, were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. The gospel stories were handed down to us by eyewitnesses, by people who actually knew Jesus, actually heard him preach, saw him walk around, saw him do the miracles, saw him raised from the dead. Paul says there were 500 witnesses to the resurrection, most of whom were still alive when he wrote the letter of 1 Corinthians. In the first century, you could verify this really happened. It wasn't a story, a fable, or a fairy tale. There were people who actually saw it. And that's what Luke said he did. He talked to those people. He carefully investigated it. Over in Acts, it says he visited Jerusalem with Paul. He got to talk to the folks. My personal opinion, if you look in here, that the Christmas story is Mary's. He says Mary treasured it up in her heart. How did he know that? I think he talked to Mary. He talked to the eyewitnesses, and he wrote it down. And he alludes to Matthew and Mark here. He says others have done the same thing. The early church fathers said that Matthew wrote down his own memory, and Mark got a lot of his stories from Peter. So these are eyewitnesses' accounts that have been handed down to us. We, of course, believe they're the Word of God, inspired by God, and we can rely on that on our faith. But we can also use our mind and say, you know, these are eyewitness accounts. These are reliable things that we can look at and know who Jesus was and what he did. And we can have strong convictions about that and share that with other people, maybe whose faith isn't there yet, who are skeptical. You say, no, these are eyewitness accounts. They were really written in the first century. It's really what happened. We can take our stand on that. When did the Gospels take place? Look in chapter 2 of Luke. You've probably heard this passage before. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that the census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. I said last week, Caesar Augustus may have been the most successful ruler of all time. Yet if we went out on the street and took a poll, name one thing that Caesar Augustus accomplished, they'd all say, well, wasn't he the guy that did the thing that got Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem? But the greatest ruler in all of history is accomplished, and it's a reduced to the minor role that he played in the birth of Jesus. You know, what year is this today? What year is it right now? 2006 years from what? The birth of Jesus, this right here. Jesus divides history in half. He's not only the most important person who ever lived spiritually, obviously he saved us, and God planned that from before the creation of the world, but he's the most important person in the world just from a human standpoint. That history is counted from when he was born or when people thought he was born. We don't date history from when Caesar Augustus was born. We don't date history from when Alexander the Great was born, or Muhammad, or Buddha, or Genghis Khan, or Shakespeare, or Gutenberg, or any of those other folks. If anybody tries to tell you somebody else is more important, you say, well, when did they live? Well, Muhammad, he lived in the 7th century. 7 centuries from what? You know, Muhammad, you measure even Muhammad or some other great person from history, we always measure them from when Jesus was born. I mean, Jesus, the Son of God, that's who we're talking about in the Gospels. Caesar Augustus died in 14 A.D. His son Tiberius became the next emperor. 14 A.D., he took the throne. Look in chapter 3 of Luke. When did the Gospels take place is the question. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, what year was that? 29 A.D., 15 years after Augustus' death in 14 A.D. So we're in 29 A.D. When Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of, I can't say their names, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priest of Annas and Caiaphas. You know, Luke gives us a lot of information. This really happened. He didn't make this stuff up. All these people are real in history. I went and saw the Dead Sea Scrolls in Charlotte back Memorial Day. And they also had some coins there, ancient coins they found at Qumran near where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. And one of them was minted by Pontius Pilate. And it said the 16th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. 30 A.D., that's when that coin was minted. And it was sitting there. I brought my kids over. Look, this is right out of the Bible. This stuff really happened. So if John the Baptist, which is who, I didn't read the whole thing, that's the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. So in 29 A.D., John the Baptist started preaching. If we assume Jesus began his ministry about a year later, that would be 30 A.D., the same year as that coin I saw. Look at verse 23. I think it's verse 23. No, it's not. Yes, verse 23. Now, Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. This is why it's the year 2006. These verses right here. In the Middle Ages, they looked and they counted back and they said, okay, 1 A.D. was when he was born, and that's how we measure time. Now, we know more than they know back then, and Herod the Great died before 1 A.D., and the census was probably before 1 A.D. So now we probably know Jesus was a little bit older than that, was born a few years before that. And, of course, Luke says about 30 years old. So he was probably a little older than that. But this is when the Gospels took place. In real history, in the first century, years that we can know and date and prove. Okay, turn to Matthew chapter 4. What did Jesus preach? What did Jesus teach? Matthew 4. In a few minutes, we're going to talk about the Sermon on the Mount. And I ask y'all's homework to read it. And I'm going to ask for some sharing of what convicted you the most in the Sermon on the Mount. And we have a lot of people in the room, so I'm going to ask you not to, you know, share for 3 or 4 minutes, but just maybe 10 words or less. You know, this verse convicted me, and here's why, real quick. And we'll let a bunch of people share that and get a feel for how the Sermon on the Mount affects us. But chapter 4, verse 17, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." Okay, according to Matthew, the first word out of Jesus' mouth when he started his ministry was, "Repent." That's what he called people to do, to repent, to change the way they were living and live a different way. Mark and Luke both say that repentance was central to Jesus' teaching. If we turn all the way to Revelation, the letters that Jesus gave to the seven churches of Asia, some of the last words that ever recorded in the New Testament from Jesus. Again, repent is a theme of those letters. So from the beginning to the end, Jesus is calling us to repent. That was central to his teaching. So let's talk about the Sermon on the Mount for a minute. See if I can move around here. I don't know if it's going to let me do this. So what are some things that convicted us from the Sermon on the Mount?
The last verse in chapter 5 says, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Don't we talk about all these different things? He put his head, but the standard is higher than that.
That's pretty convicting. Anybody else? Yes, sir.
I think verse 37 says, "Stick with like your yes be yes, and your no be no." And it's dealing with the character of being above reproach.
Above reproach. Amen. Anybody else? Yeah.
Chapter 6, right after the Lord's Prayer, it says, "Forgive people their wrongdoing, your heavenly Father will forgive you as well. But if you don't forgive people, your Father will not forgive your wrongdoing."
Wow, that's convicting. Yes, sir. Yeah, the Ten Commandments and the punishments were kind of scary this morning, weren't they? But Jesus said we got to go beyond that.
Yeah, 7, verse 7, where it says, "Ask and it will be given to you." When you've been a Christian a long time, sometimes you forget to ask. I read that scripture, it's like, "Oh yeah, I just need to ask."
Amen. We are the light of the world. Amen. Joe? Trying to put this back. I don't know if I can. Ooh, I turned it off. That was terrible. And that was the most convicting one for me. In fact, the Holman Christian Standard translates "Raca, you moron." I'm like, oh no, I say that at work. Maybe not every day, but and so I got to stop doing that. So that convicted me the most. I need those back. Look down in verse 20 of chapter 5. "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. You know, Jesus says, you know, we saw this morning what was taught in the Old Testament and how strict that was. And Jesus says our righteousness needs to surpass that. Surpass that. You know, take this down, just bringing this down to where we are in our ministry. I was thinking, you know, using this verse by analogy, you know, a few years ago, we had a system of accountability. We used to keep statistics and we used to do all kinds of stuff to make sure we were doing what the Bible said. And we decided that that was too much like the Pharisees, and so we got rid of all that. And my question today is, does your righteousness today exceed the righteousness you had in those days? I mean, Jesus says our righteousness should go beyond that. Now, I personally think, looking back, we accomplished a lot of good things in those days. And I'm not sure necessarily it was the system. I think it was just because our hearts, we were eager to do what we were being called to do. And maybe the system needed to be changed and all that. And I'm not opposed to the changes, but, you know, I'm just thinking of us personally. You know, when we look back, are we more righteous now? Individually? And as a ministry. You know, and I personally think it's time to kind of maybe put a moratorium over criticizing the past. You know, Jesus says, let's look at the log in your own eye before you go picking out specks in others. And we needed to make some changes and we needed to go through some of that. Okay, but I think maybe now it's time to say, well, let's now focus on now. You know, let's focus on what we need to change now. And not talk so much about, oh, we did these terrible things in the past. No, let's look now. What do we, you know... I personally, it seems to me like we've kind of all collectively lowered our standard. You know, that wasn't the goal. We weren't supposed to do that when we abolished some of those things. But I think that's kind of what we've done. We've kind of collectively gotten more slack. And I think, it needs to be a decision we make. No, I want to raise the standard back to where we had it before. And Jesus says, and beyond. You know, we need to raise our standard beyond. You know, just looking at some of these things, we hit on some of them, but... He talks about, we talked about murder this morning. He talks about unresolved conflict in our relationships. You know, do we have any of that? You know, he says, go fix it quickly. You know, I mean, he implies you shouldn't have come to, you know, you shouldn't even come to church. Wait, you know, don't put your thing in the offering. Just go fix that first. It's a priority. You know, if we have any unresolved conflict, let's fix it today. It's easy enough. Let's just make a decision. I need to go call that brother, call that sister. And he's not, by the way, talking about airing your grievances. Oh, they did me wrong, so I'm going to go talk to him. That's a different verse. This one says, if your brother has something against you, you know, if you remember I did something wrong to that brother or sister, I need to go make it right. That's what Jesus is talking about. It's the initiative is on us to go fix something. You know, and maybe it's even in your own family. You know, you blew up yesterday at your kids and you haven't gone back to apologize. Or your wife or your husband, maybe there's some unresolved issues there that you need to go talk about. You know, that's what Jesus is saying. Let's go make it right. That needs to be a priority. You know, we can't neglect those things. We talked about adultery this morning. Here he talks about lust, as Danny mentioned. You know, do we have any internet pornography that we're looking at? I mean, that's what's so easy today. We were talking last night to a school teacher and he had been talking to a parent. He said, well, my son's on the computer 8 hours a day. I don't know what he's doing on there. And I said, I know what he's doing on there. You know, 8 hours a day on the computer, he's not playing, you know, some game all the time. But that, you know, is there some of that going on? We just need to repent. Jesus says about that, too. Be urgent. You know, cut off your hand, gouge out your eye. I mean, he says, be urgent about it. You know, if that's going on, brothers and sisters, mostly brothers, talk to somebody about it. You know, find someone spiritually that you trust today. And let's repent of those things. You know, maybe, I don't know, maybe actual adultery or fornication is going on. Let's repent of those things today. Let's make a decision. This is what Jesus calls us to. Find someone to talk to and get that out. Don't let these things go on. You know, he goes on and on. He talks about how we deal with money and possessions. And Steve led a great class with the men Thursday night where we started talking about that. It sounds like we're going to talk about it some more, which is good. Amen. But Jesus talks about it here. You know, does our righteousness exceed our righteousness of 5 years ago in the area of financial giving? Are we giving as much money now as we were giving 5 years ago? Now, I'm not talking about people who've fallen on hard times or lost their job or had a lot of medical bills, but just the ordinary folks of us who were roughly earning the same we were earning 5 years ago. Are we giving less? The statistics say we are. You know, per person and when we have a special contribution, we don't give as much. Why is that? You know, Jesus, our righteousness should exceed the righteousness we had when we had a strict system of accountability sort of helping us do that. I mean, we should just be eager to give. Eager to give. So maybe that's an area we should think about. Maybe you should sit down this afternoon, look at your budget, talk to your spouse, say maybe we should start giving more like we used to. So there's a lot in here to do. And I think, you know, the easy answer is what Jesus said when we started in Matthew 4. The easy answer is just to repent. You know, that's my homework assignment, okay? Is something in the Sermon on the Mount that convicted you that you need to make a change about, let's make that change. Concrete, practical, real, let's do it today or start on it today. Call somebody, talk to somebody, do whatever you need to do. Be urgent about it. And then let's share it with each other. You know, by Thursday night at the latest, let's encourage each other. This is what I did this week to repent, to put something into practice from the Sermon on the Mount. And I think that right there will start to raise the standard again. If we'll just do that. You know, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, you know, maybe the verse Alan cited is aspirational. Be perfect as God is perfect. It's kind of something we always shoot for but never get there. But I think most of the Sermon on the Mount is intended to actually be put into practice. Something, and he says that right at the end. He says, if you hear these words of mine and put them into practice, you're building your house, your life, your ministry, our church on a rock. On a rock. But if we don't, if we just keep hearing and kind of neglecting it and kind of, oh, we'll get around to it or maybe it'll happen again someday, then we're building on sand. Our lives, our church, we're just building on sand. And someday the storm's going to hit and someday it's all going to be knocked over. So you know, that's my homework assignment. And let's just put these things into practice. And I think it'll be a buzz in our lives. You know, we don't like to focus on things we need to change and repent. But when we actually do it, it's so encouraging. You know, we get so fired up. You know, I'm repenting, and it's great. And we share with each other. We'll encourage each other. And we could change the whole tenor of the ministry right now and start raising the standard again. Amen? Amen. Okay, what did Jesus do for us? Turn to Titus chapter 2. We're going to take a diversion from the Gospels for a minute. Of course, the main thing Jesus did for us is he died on a cross. He shed his blood for our sins, suffered so that we could be healed. You know, a few weeks ago, Richard showed the Passion of the Christ. And I bought that right after I saw the movie, and I've never got it out of the wrapper. It's just so intense. It's hard to say, when am I going to sit down and watch it? And I'm glad he showed it. The first time I saw it, I mean, it just... I wanted to be a great disciple for days and days and days after that. And it had the same effect when I saw it here. You know, when we really think about what Jesus did on the cross, you know, it has a great effect on us. You know, our problem is, of course, we forget. And the solution is Jesus instituted the communion so we can remember every week. But sometimes I think we don't remember deeply enough. We don't let it affect us enough. In Titus 2, Paul talks about the effect that the cross, the effect the grace of God has on us in verse 11. It says, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Now, here's a perfect definition of repentance. You know, there's a lot of places you can go in the Bible to find out what repentance means, but here's a perfect definition. Say no to ungodliness and live a godly life. That's a good, easy definition of repentance. And Paul says that's what the grace of God does. It teaches us to do that. It encourages us to do that. It inspires us to do that. It helps us to do that. You know, it's not just, you should repent. It's, my gosh, God loves me so much. You know, it helps me to do it. Helps me to do what we were just talking about. Because Jesus died on a cross. Verse 17, he says, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Now, Jesus died on a cross to redeem us, to save us from our sins. We couldn't do that ourselves. He paid the price. His blood bought us back from the sin that we were in. And that's good news. And that's a great thing. But he also did it for a second reason here. He said because he wanted to create us, and to purify us, to make us his people. You know, to make us people who are eager to do what is good. You know, eager to do what is good. You know, I think that's what we had in the past that caused good things to happen. It wasn't really a system. It was just we were eager to do what was good. And that's what we need now. We need just to be eager to do what is good. Because Jesus died on a cross. Because of the grace of God in our lives. Eager to read the Bible and pray. Now, eager to do that. Eager to come to church. Sunday, Thursday, whenever there's anything involved with the church that we can participate in. Eager to do that. Not because it's a rule or something, but just because we love God. You know, eager to have good relationships with each other. To be spiritual, to put into practice the one another relationships. I'm eager to serve. You know, there's a lot of ways you can serve in the church. You know, be ushers or help with the song service or on and on. There are things we can do. You know, just be eager to do that. Eager to do whatever is good. I mean, that's what God calls us to. That's what Jesus died on a cross to produce in us. And I think, again, we're going to raise the standard back at least where it was before and then higher, as Jesus talked about. We just need to be eager to do what's good. You know, there's no law against that. No law against doing good. You know, the laws are all against doing bad. Okay. Amen. How does this story come out? Let's turn back to Mark. Started in Mark 1. We'll end in Mark 16. Verse 1, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on the way to the tomb. And they asked each other, who will roll away the stone from the entrance of the tomb? But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had already been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. Don't be alarmed, he said. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him, but go tell his disciples. We'll stop there. The story came out that the tomb was empty. Jesus rose from the dead. Now, this is the greatest fact in history. The tomb was empty. Jesus rose from the dead. The cross was not the end of the story. The resurrection is the end of the story. You know, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, without the resurrection, our faith is futile. Without the resurrection, there's no point to being a disciple. We might as well just eat, drink, and be merry. I mean, it's the linchpin. The resurrection is what proves that Jesus was the Son of God. It's what proves that the Bible is true. It's what proves that we're going to heaven. You know, we can take our stand on the resurrection. And it's a very encouraging thing. You know, we read down a little further, they left there overjoyed. You know, they were just you know, they couldn't believe it. They ran, it says. They ran back to tell the others. I mean, the resurrection should just fire us up. You know, Jesus was raised from the dead. This is all real. This all really happened. This is true. This is really from God. Jesus was raised from the dead. That's the guarantee that our sins are really forgiven. Paul says if that didn't happen, we're still in our sins. But it did happen. He came out of the tomb. It was empty. As I said before, Paul says 500 people witnessed the risen Christ. And it can fill us with joy. You know, put a spring in our step. You know, help us to be motivated, to be eager to do what is good, like we were talking about before. Because we know it's all real, and one day we're going to heaven too.